Thanks, Dave. It'll be helpful if you've got your Bibles open to Micah chapter 7, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you've spoken to us on all kinds of things. Thank you that your Bible is so rich with the different kinds of things it talks about, the joyful things as well as the challenging things. We pray now that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we look at this part of your word. Help me as I speak, help us as we respond to what you have said, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder how well you think we're going as a nation, how well we're going in the Western world. Are we? Well, there we go. I wonder how well you think our microphone's going. Just press on for a little bit there. Now, there's a writer for the New York Times called David Brooks, and he said this: at no time can he in his life remember American society, and we might use that as shorthand for Western society, being so fractured, being so atomized and so distrustful. Hear that last word, distrustful. I wonder if that resonates with you. Well, in Micah, there was a bit about trust, wasn't there? Did you notice it? Chapter 7, verse 5. Do not friend. What it was doing was describing the state of affairs in Micah's day, in Israel, saying people aren't trustworthy and don't trust anyone. Well, are we getting closer to that desperate state of affairs here in Australia, would you say? So when you read this chapter, one of the things you see is how bad it was in the time of Micah, how bad it was in that 8th century BC in Israel. For Micah was writing to the 10 northern tribes of Israel with capital Samaria, as well as the 2 southern tribes with capital Jerusalem. And a big part of this book that we've spent a fair bit of time in was telling them of their nation's sin and the punishment that was coming as a result. Namely, this invading foreign nation would come very soon and destroy nearly the whole nation of Israel. I say nearly because a century or so later, a second foreign nation would come and finish the job, and they'd all be taken off into exile. So, as we look at the passage today, there are some important aspects of the way Micah speaks about this that helps us to understand ourselves individually and corporately, and the history of Israel, as well as God, as well as true justice and hope, and Jesus, most importantly. But let's start by looking at the problem in Israel. What was Israel doing wrong? How bad had it got? Well, as I've said, the book's full of examples, but let's look at the ones that have been mentioned in chapter 7, where we read, "The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together." Further down in verse 5, "Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." So we see here what the wickedness of that land comprised in. It included the taking of bribes, of how many were preparing to injure or kill others, in how rulers were driven by their personal desires, seizing money or property or whatever they wanted, and in the quality of family life, family members were enemies. And so you do see what was wrong in Israel back then, but also what to look for going wrong for any nation in any era, to see particularly the things that stir up God's anger, but also just point to the nation being in big trouble. When there's bribe-taking, theft, violence, divided families, those are the signs that it's fallen apart. So how are we going in the West and in Australia? Well, in a number of ways, let's start with the positive. We're not as bad as a century Israel. Not at this point, certainly. We mustn't miss the things to be thankful for and to keep giving thanks for. Now, that is, compared to many other nations, we don't have so much of a bribe culture. Right? We don't have widespread desire to injure others. Many of our leaders do go into politics still with desire to serve rather than to be served. Our families are still stronger than quite a few other nations, which is why people still flock to Australia from many other countries, because so many of those things are better still than some of the nations around us. And yet, at the same time, I think it's fair to say we're going backwards in a number of important areas. The dishonouring of parents and in turn school teachers by the children. Or politicians' pay packets have increased many fold over the last decades relative to other occupations. So more than before, the powerful dictate what they desire. But the biggest problem of all, the place we should be most concerned, is this area of trusting each other. The degree to which we can say, like chapter 7, verse 5, do not trust a neighbour, put no confidence in a friend. I've taken some of these next points from a talk by John Anderson, but at the Australian National University, they've been tracking trust in federal parliament and the politicians since 1970, so you can get a bit of a view of how things have gone over 50 years. And the answer is that it's been a steady downward decline for basically that whole time. There was an increase in trust at the election of the Howard government in 1996, which fairly quickly petered out. There was a bigger spike with the Rudd election in 2007, which lasted a bit longer, 13 or 14 months, and then that went through the floor. And now the only blip we've had since then, it was when people thought the federal and state governments would keep us safe from COVID, and they did do a good job, didn't they? But then that mess unfolded and faded away, and we're back to the despair country, the continuing downward slide regarding our nation's trust in our federal government. Or you could think of the Royal Commission into Banks a few years ago. Much was said, for example, about the AMP, the Australian Mutual Provident Society, as it was once called. Their official historian, Geoffrey Blaney, said, when it was set up, when it was a mutual, and it was about looking after people who fell on hard times or widows who lost their husbands, it was the most trusted institution in Australia after the churches. Now, we're pretty aware that people don't trust the churches these days, and the AMP, we saw in the Royal Commission that you couldn't trust them with your buck. Or there was Qantas advertising for flights that had already been cancelled, or trust in our school teachers is down, that is, more parents take their children's side rather than the teachers if there's a disagreement. A trust between the police and the courts is down, or as citizens look for justice, there's this distrust that the courts will bring it. And as I said, trust in the church is down as the place where we can find life and hope and a moral compass. At many levels then, trust is breaking down. Now hear me right, I'm not pining for all the things of 50 years ago. I wasn't even around 50 years ago, right? Not everything was good back then. Many things are better today. But this key measure, trust, has seriously declined. And Micah says lack of trust is one indicator of a nation under God's wrath, of a nation that's failing. By way of application, let's notice a few things personally there. First, the importance of being trustworthy. It starts with the little things, of our responses to invitations, of doing the small things that you said you'd do. Of not just saying yes to everything. That can be one of the things I can do if you think there's a chance you don't end up actually wanting to do it. Or then there's the importance of honouring your parents, right? Not resenting their wanting to have some kind of say into what you're doing, into your life, welcoming it, even if there's a part of you which really would prefer that they didn't say the things you know they're going to say, right? Or on the other hand, as the parent, not expecting too much of your children, not being sneaky with them or trying to manipulate them to do things you want them to do. There's different ways we can erode trust in our families. But notice also the importance of fighting against the bribe culture if you see it developing. I've heard of missionaries waiting a very long time in line at a border crossing because they weren't willing to pay the bribe. Or perhaps you find yourself in a school or in the workplace or a Christmas function somehow put in charge of judging a competition. Do it impartially. Don't favour your friends or your family. It's funny you need to say that, but then you see things happen at schools or workplaces or Christmas parties and you think, yeah, well, we need to say these kinds of things. And be slow taking others to court, or don't do it at all. Right? That doesn't help our communities trusting each other. So, Micah's been saying to Israel, there is punishment coming on you for your lack of trustworthiness, for your violence, for your greed, for your corruption, for your transactional religion, and all the rest. And what's coming is invasion and defeat that you deserve. That's the first point. What's going wrong in Israel? But secondly, we need to point to the nature of God's justice in the way Micah presents this, because we can learn quite a bit about how Micah understands justice. Yes, it's important to grasp. In Micah and in much of the Bible, you can see our justice can be part, an important part of it is how we treat others as individuals and corporately. Things we've seen, like not ripping people off, not being deceitful, not taking bribes and the rest. But it also includes punishing evil things that have been done. We're talking especially, yes, of our courts, but yes, of the way God thinks about justice and will act. And so, all these bad things that are happening in Israel in Micah's time are linked to God bringing punishment according to their deeds. So see how he puts it, Micah 7 verse 4. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. What does that mean, God visiting them? Well, when you read what's involved, you can see it means God's bringing judgment, visiting judgment on them for their past sins, these sins that have been laid out. And how is he going to do it? Well, the point is the watchman will very soon see these foreign invaders, these Assyrians, who will come to lay siege and destroy, and that will be God visiting them for their sins. Or in verse 9, the I there, if you read it closely, it's most likely Micah speaking as though he were the people of Israel. And he says, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. So he's saying this coming invasion, it represents God's wrath, his anger on the wickedness of these Israelites. So this is important, hard to hear, but a real element of justice. That is, if we do horrible stuff, individually, corporately, we're under God's anger. And God will express that anger at some point, now or in the future, in a punishment according to what we have done. At the very end of our reading, the same idea is expressed regarding the whole earth outside of Israel. Verse 13, the earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. The punishment in that verse is the earth becoming desolate. And it's God's response to the evil deeds done in the earth in proportion to them. Now, sometimes this is called retributive justice. Right? It's not the only kind of justice, but it's a real kind. It's an important kind. Even at the center of a certain kind of justice. That is, when someone says, I did the crime, so I did the time. They're expressing this kind of judgment. In proportion to the crime, I was punished. It was according to the deed I did. Now, if this element is totally absent, then you have injustice, even grave injustice. So if you're locked up for thinking anti-communist thoughts like Alexander Solzhenitsyn and many others in the communist Soviet Union, then you're in prison only to be rehabilitated according to the doctrines of those in power, only to have your mind changed so that you think like them, but potentially not for any actual crime. So back in the Soviet gulags, you could be imprisoned indefinitely just for your thoughts. There's no justice in that, because there's no retributive element. Okay, if your anti-communist thoughts had turned into you punching a communist or other violence or whatever, then a punishment in proportion to that crime is appropriate. But there must be a crime. And that punishment may rehabilitate you, and we want that. Right? And it may teach you not to punch a guy, even though you profoundly disagree with them, and we want that. But rehabilitation is not the primary way to choose the degree of punishment. Otherwise, it's unjust. Otherwise, you can be locked up for good for a small thing that you haven't changed your mind about, and end up with the gulags for the government's political opponents. So something like that too if you're disciplining, perhaps you might even call it punishing a child or a grandchild. Okay, they hit their sister. Maybe they need to go to their room for an hour. Maybe they missed dessert. Yes, that is trying to correct the child's behavior, but it's also a discipline, a punishment, according to what they've done. That's an important part of it. Now, some might say, well, that's very transactional, Mike. It's not very loving. And hear me right, I'm not saying that the parents don't get emotionally involved. They should be emotionally involved. I am emotionally involved if my son punches my daughter. I'm not saying Luke has punched Adele anytime recently. Just as God in this passage gets angry, right? Because these are the ones we love, and she's just got punched, and you know, I'm rightly angry on her behalf. And so in Micah 7 verse 9, we read, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. So God isn't just kind of detached, uninvolved emotionally. He sees how people are oppressed and how they're wronged, and it makes him angry. And he expresses his anger with punishments. But it comes out of his relational involvement, indeed out of his love for his creatures whom he doesn't want to see being wronged. But fundamental to his justice then is that punishments that come are according to what has been done. It has this backward-looking element. Some people call it retributive. Now, you'll find people object to this, and they say, oh, that justifies terrible things. You know, that uncontrolled anger of horrible husbands who beat their wives as retribution. Is that what you're saying is okay, Mike? No, not at all. That's terrible. We renounce that thoroughly. We reject it. God's anger is able to be controlled because he's God. His justice is proportional, for he sees all things. And so, some of the punishment, did you notice, in Micah 7, is the sin itself. Right? That's very fitting. Did you notice that? When everyone lies in wait to shed blood, in verse 3, part of the punishment is others are lying in wait to shed your blood as you do the same to them. Or in verse 5, part of the punishment for children rising up against their parents was verse 5, there's no one who you can trust. Not a neighbor, not a friend, not members of your own family. So that everyone's untrustworthiness leads to the punishment that there's no one you can trust. As it is with God, the punishment fits the crime when he is the renderer of justice. So see, his justice isn't a fly off the handle, uncontrolled. It is, as it's put in the New Testament by Paul, that God will repay each person according to what they have done. One of the things this means is I'm not a fan of calling our prison system the Department of Correctional Services, as though correction is the primary purpose of justice. Yes, partly prisons do correct. We'd like that to happen if possible. We'd like people to repent of their crimes. And no, we don't want prisons to be brutalizing in their punishments. No, we saw that many years ago. We don't want it. We don't want inflicting excessive punishment or this kind of thing. But first of all, what they need to be doing is punishing in proportion to the crime. They shouldn't be primarily about changing people's thoughts, or you risk being like the gulags in the Soviet Union. For who can really change people's thoughts? No government that I know. Some of you remember the story I told in a sermon recently about my daughter, who let me tell this story, of how there was a punishment for her and two of her friends for distributing the milk by pouring it from the fourth floor down to the ground floor and having some accidentally slop all over the courtyard. And the punishment the three of them received was cleaning the courtyard. And we were admiring how that was quite a just punishment until Adele was the only one having to do it, and she wasn't one of the ones who poured or received. But in all sorts of ways, if you think well about the way to discipline, and especially those who are parents or grandparents need to think about this, you can come up with maybe a better answer than you might otherwise have done. Maybe your kid's not eating their meal. Maybe mum's feeling aggrieved that she's cooked such a great meal and it's being left out. Maybe there's a time for putting it in the fridge and saying, you're eating that in the morning or you're not getting any breakfast. Maybe that's it. Is that in proportion? Depends on the kid. But God's justice, his final justice, will be according to what we have done. It'll have a retributive element on the last day, just as it did in Micah's day in the 8th century. Now, let's move on from justice. We've had more than enough of that, because what we want to also hear is about hope and God's love, right? His mercy. And so Micah, in the midst of saying all of these things, and he needed to say them, sometimes people don't say them, but he also says this, "As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me." Micah expresses his hope for the future in God, a confidence that God is still his Saviour, and a trust, this personal trust, that God will hear him. So yes, in this punishment that the nation's receiving, it'll hit Micah before he dies, just as it hit all of Israel. But at the same time, Micah has a confident hope that he will be saved. Maybe he won't be saved from the battle. Right? We don't know whether Micah outlived this Assyrian invasion, but we are confident that he'll be saved into eternity from God's wrath at the last judgment. He didn't know how that was going to happen. That is, he didn't know that Jesus was coming to make all of this possible. But he would rejoice at the way Jesus saved him by his death. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it. 8 centuries after Micah, since we have now been justified by his blood, that is by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? I mean, Jesus' blood, his death on the cross, was enough to make us legally right before God, taking the punishment we deserved, averting God's anger from us. And since that is so, we who are Christian can be confident we'll be saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus. That's what's being said there in Romans 5. Yes, Jesus, God has a just and right anger because we've all sinned. But yes, all the more, he loves us so much that he sent his only son so we might be spared from that anger. That's the glorious message of how God is both just and merciful. And don't we want both of those things? We look at the horrors that go on in the world and we think, where's the justice? But then we look at ourselves and our past and the things we've done and the things we're ashamed of and say, I don't really want the justice actually. How great it is that Jesus took the justice we deserved and we can hang on to him. And become, how much more will be saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus. There is the glory of Christianity and of our God. Have you taken all of these things to heart? Why don't we give thanks to God for these great things now, for our God who is both just and merciful and loving. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we marvel at who you are and what you've done. We find it hard to hear about the horrors in the world. We don't like hearing them, Father, much less the evils in ourselves. But we admit that we have them, even though we don't like to think about them. And so we pray for these two things. We do pray for justice in our world, all the different kinds of justice. You know what those things need to look like, Father. We leave them to you. But Father, we thank you so much and pray that our hearts would be all the more thankful, all the more grasping how you've loved us, hanging on to the mercy that you've shown us. Help us, therefore, to show mercy to others as we've been shown mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his blood on our behalf. We praise you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.